Great, thank you, Michelle. Very much indeed. Before his death in 2009, the actor Patrick Swayze was asked in an interview what his views were about life after death. And he said, I don't know what's on the other side. But then he said that he took comfort from that closing line in the film we've just seen. I don't know if you could hear it. He said, the love you have inside, you take with you. Now, that brought him a lot of comfort. What do you believe about life after death? Most of the time, we probably, let's just put this up here. Most of the time, we probably don't think too much about it. Because life is busy. But the playwright George Bernard Shaw, that you probably know this statement. He said, death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one of us will die. Of course, we know that, don't we? But we deal with it in different ways. We can either blank it. Woody Allen used humour. I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. The co-founder of Apple, the entrepreneur Steve Jobs, was philosophical. He said, no one wants to die. Death is very likely life's best single best invention. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Philosophical. But when death actually comes across our path, it crashes in terribly. And it is painful. It takes away those we love. It ends all hopes. And we can understand why it is that people want to believe there might be something more. September last year, very interestingly, there was a religious survey over 2,000 adults in this country by ComRes, a member of the British Polling Council. And one result showed that 77% of people believed that there are things in life that we simply cannot explain through science or any other means. And you kind of see that, don't you, from what you hear either in the press or just in conversation with people. So the actor William Roach, who's Ken Barlow of Coronation Street, I'm not a fan, but you might be, spoke of his daughter Edwina's death, saying that she decided to incarnate for just a while. See, he believes in these cycles of life, reincarnation. Some believe that if we would just submit to a certain religion and all its rules, and we keep them diligently, we'll go straight to paradise. Some think that in death we'll have to pay off our debt of sin before we get to heaven. It's called purgatory. Others aren't so sure, but feel that that whatever happens when death comes, they'll somehow be reunited with those they've loved and lost. The love you have inside, you take with you. It's that kind of a philosophy. But perhaps, I don't know if you're here today, and you stand at the very opposite end of any of those ideas, and there we are, there it is. This is Michael Sherman, and he's the founder of the Skeptic Society, and he writes this, that in the last 50,000 years, about 106 billion humans were born. Every one of them has died, and not one has returned to confirm for us beyond a reasonable doubt that there is life after death. So to believe there's life after death is actually sub-intellectual, it is anti-scientific, and it is superstitious myth. And yet we do need to be cautious. We need to be cautious. In 1848, the German geologist Johann Rebmann was the first European to see snow at the top of Mount Kilimanjaro. I've been there. I've seen it. But when he reported this all those years ago to the Royal Geographical Society, to a man, they laughed in his face. And they said he was mad. Snow on the equator. And what was going on is that what he was saying to them, they were refusing to let that new data to challenge their categories of thought. And if it were true, to adjust their view as they looked out at life. And I guess the question is, surely refusing to even consider the weight of evidence is equally sub-intellectual, isn't it? To say, well, that's rubbish. We don't need to even consider this. I guess the question is there any evidence for life after death? At the end of the reading we had in John 20, let's see if this comes up, it should come up now. If you've got a little gospel open, that'd be really helpful just to have that. Let me just read to you what we read at the end of that reading, verse 30 and 31. Has everyone got that? Or you can see it? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What John is saying is, look, I want to give you evidence, and that evidence is about believing certain things about Jesus, and it leads to life. Now, we're going to just think about that for a moment. Even at a very literary level, the gospel accounts of Jesus do not read in any way like superstitious myth. So C.S. Lewis was an expert in literature. He said this: I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends and myths all my life. None of them are like this. Either this is reportage, or some ancient writer with no known predecessors or successors suddenly invented modern realistic narrative. Reader, the reader who thinks this has not yet learnt how to read. Well, that's anything an academic could say, isn't it? But it's right, isn't it? Modern fiction didn't appear until around 300 years ago. And ancient myths and legends like Beowulf never ever read like the bit we've just read. We looked at it on Luke's Gospel on Monday and just now. Here is the evidence. Here is the evidence. Myths don't read like that. So tonight we're just going to explore the most exciting subject, I think, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I hope that if you're here this evening and you're not quite sure what you believe, that this will be helpful for you, just to begin at least to consider the evidence that lies before us. And that there actually is a God at the heart of the universe who has something incredibly important to say, who's passionate, actually, about life and about where we're going when we die. So, just going to share with you two points. I don't know why I feel quite so nervous of this this evening. I'm sorry to keep turning around. Jesus' resurrection was eyewitnessed. So, there's a little verse on the screen, hopefully in front of you as well. Let's just have a little look at this account that we just had read to us. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Now, you need to sense the mood as we come to this part of John's Gospel. The disciples are grief-stricken. If you've ever lost anyone in your life, you'll have a sense of what that's going to feel like. But on top of that, they were fearing for their safety, fearing for their lives, because it's a tense atmosphere. They're hiding away with the doors locked from the Jewish authorities. It was also different about a week ago. So if we read back, we would see how different it was. Jesus was alive, and he seemed absolutely in control. He taught about God's kingdom in a way that nobody else taught. He had such authority. He had such compassion. He could even transform people's lives, even in the crisis of death. So they heard Jesus say to a grieved friend, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And astonishingly, they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the grave, and they hoped that he would be the one that God had promised, the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed king, who would come to bring justice and peace, to save and bring people back to God. But now Jesus is dead, and the religious authorities had seen to that. To them, he was a dangerous blasphemer. He claimed to be God, and he got what he deserved as far as they were concerned. And it's over, and the atmosphere is tense. And into that tense atmosphere, the most incredible things happen, doesn't it? Can you see on the screen or on your Bible in front of you? Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, if you've ever had one of those dreadful nightmares that are so vivid, I think most of us do, don't we? So vivid, and you suddenly wake up sweating, and there's a sense of relief, isn't there, that actually it was just a dream. Well, the disciples are actually living a nightmare. And into it walks Jesus, alive. And they are unbelievably overjoyed. Their joy is palpable. Of course, many try to psychologize this away. So the psychiatrist, Colin Murray Parks, said this is probably something he called the sense of presence. Do you know what that is, the sense of presence? When you are, or I have been bereaved, and we're so grieved and we so long for the person, that we begin to see things. So there's a story of a lady called Mrs. P. And Mrs. P was a devoted daughter of her mother, who was a very dominant lady. When she died, Mrs. P tried to contact her. She went to a seance, And during the seance, she'd noticed a Toby mug that resembled her mother. And she believed her mother's spirit had entered this little Toby mug. And so she took it home, and it freaked everyone out at home, including her husband. And against her wishes, he smashed it. But undeterred, she went out and bought a dog. And her mother said that if she was ever going to be reincarnated, she'd come back as a dog. And when interviewed, this is absolutely true, when interviewed by Dr. Parks, Mrs. P, without even batting an eyelid, said that she is not like any other animal. She will only go for walks with me. She eats the same food my mother liked, and like my mother, she hates men. But here is Jesus, you see, and John says that this is not, it's not a sense of presence. It's not a hallucination. It's not reincarnation. But he's been resurrected in the flesh, and here are the scars to prove it. You see that? That's quite a claim, isn't it? And the scene then, Jesus instructs them, and the scene then closes and opens again on the next scene, which is with Thomas. And Jesus' witness resurrection, I've just entitled this in this way, is life for everyone who believes. Now just look down with me at what happens now with Thomas. Verse 24, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Now he's had a bit of a bad press, hasn't he, down the years, Thomas? And in fact, people coined the phrase after him, "You're a doubting Thomas." But we're not told why he wasn't there, but clearly he wasn't there. He didn't see Jesus. And so, verse 25, what happens? The disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But you can imagine that their joy was there in relaying that information. But Thomas just pours cold water on it. Now that happened this morning. Did anyone see the news today about the archaeologists who challenged the claim? Remember those bones found in a car park in, was it Coventry? No, Leicester. The Plantagenet, Richard III. And these academics, well, some had said it was beyond reasonable doubt. And these academics had come along and said, "No, sorry, it isn't." And the DNA and the radiocarbon dating and other tests don't add up to any kind of certainty about it. We need another coroner's court and to consider all the evidence. And so this is what Thomas is doing. He's saying, I'm not convinced. Just look what he says in verse 25. He says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now, Thomas, we've got to understand this, is acting absolutely consistently with his character. If you read earlier, he was a loyal follower of Jesus. He absolutely was. But he was a pretty pessimistic guy to have around you, and pretty sceptical. So when Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die," he said, "Well, come on, let's go, and we're going to die with him." And on the night before Jesus was arrested, he said, "I'm going away, and you know the way to the place I'm going." Thomas said, "Well, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus has to say to him again, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But you see, that person in Thomas's mind is now dead. One out of one dies. Thomas wasn't a mug. And was he really expect to believe that the disciples who said he was alive were telling the truth? Where is the objective empirical proof? I once, when I lived in Australia many years ago, once was talking to a guy there about this, doing the Christianity Explore course, and he said, "Don't you think it would be just so much easier if Jesus came every 20 or 30 years and just showed himself? And we could see him, we could touch him, we could believe it was true." What have you ever thought that? If I could actually see God, of course I'd believe it. Do you ever think that? But it's now 2,000 years on, and we can't produce the kind of evidence we think we want. And so we have to come down on one side or the other. And usually the argument is that either you are a reason-thinking, rational person, or you're a faith person. You can't be both. Faith needs no reason, it just wants to believe. Reason needs no faith, so it doesn't. You see that? We often think like that, but I'm not sure it's as neat as that. So just think about this for a moment. I had to ask some friends to help me with this to make sure I'm getting this right this morning. But just think about this for a moment, okay? The 18th century philosopher David Hume put forward this idea, building on others like John Locke, that true knowledge comes supremely from what you sense, what you experience, what what you see. It's empiricism. But empirical scientific method starts actually from a faith position. It believes that everything happens in the same way, that nature behaves in consistent patterns and laws. There's a regularity about it. And these can be reproduced under certain conditions and time again demonstrated. And so as they're observed and sensed and experienced, it's believed, but it's a faith position. And John was telling me that therefore many scientists believe that this must be true across the whole universe. But actually Hume went a bit further than that. And he had this thing called the bundle theory. And he was basically saying that can you really believe that what your brain is telling you, your cognitive faculties are telling you, is really out there? What may actually be out there is just an illusion. And you don't really know it's there. It may just be like a dream. In fact, you don't even know that you exist. And when I was reading that this morning, I began to get a headache at this point and had to go off and sit down in a dark room for a while. But I think most, correct me if I'm wrong, most in the science community don't go as far as that and don't accept that kind of a philosophy. We see, we believe, but reasoning, what I want to say is that reasoning is actually shot through with faith. It is a faith position. We believe something to be true. And faith is actually shot through with reasoning. They are both true. The disciples who were depressed and grieved, and absolutely understandably, after Jesus died, believe the dead don't come back to life. Otherwise, why were they sitting there in fear with the doors locked? But when they saw him and experienced him and touched him objectively, empirically, their lives were changed. So faith requires reason and reason requires faith. Now let's just come back to Thomas. I hope that's correct. I hope I got that clear for you. Let's come back for Thomas for a moment. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples... Is that on the screen? A week later, the... 26. A week later, disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So Jesus arrives again, and Thomas gets the kind of evidence that he demanded. And he was so convinced, actually, he did what no Jewish man would ever do to another Jewish man. He fell at his feet and called him my Lord and my God. I mean, that's quite a statement for a skeptic. He absolutely believed, and he believed at last. But I think there is something of a rebuke here. Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. You see, Thomas actually had plenty of evidence. He'd lived with Jesus. He heard Jesus say on more than one occasion, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, and you will see me." And he'd even then heard the disciples, their testimony that they had seen Jesus. It should have been enough. It was a very different kind of evidence, but it was sufficient. And it leads us really into what Jesus then says in verse 29. Can you see with me in verse 29? Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, not everyone is going to be able to have the privilege of seeing Jesus as they did. He's going back to his Father. That's exactly what the Gospels teach. And some will be required to believe, but actually without being able to see Jesus, without that kind of empirical kind of evidence. Now, how's that even going to be possible? By trusting a very different kind of evidence, and kind of evidence that we tend to forget about. It's the reliable, historical eyewitness account. So if you're in court at the moment in South Africa with Oscar Pistorius, eyewitness testimonies really, really matter, don't they? That's just been suspended for a week. But it really, really matters. And that's exactly why we started where we started, in verse 30. Where John writes, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name." So John's saying, "Look, I've selected the evidence for you, miracles from the God who created the world, created the laws that govern this world, and is entirely entitled to suspend those laws and work miraculously for his wise purposes. Will you come, says John, and just take a look at the climax, particularly, of all those miracles, the physical resurrection of Jesus? And will you come and see that Jesus really died? He didn't swoon on the cross. He didn't faint and then was taken down and buried and unwrapped himself and got out. He died. The Romans did their jobs well. He was crucified. He was stabbed with a spear. He was clinically dead when he was laid in the tomb. Look at the facts. The tomb was really empty. No one actually saw the body rise. Everyone agrees to that. But all agreed that it was gone. And the religious authorities couldn't explain it. Jesus was really seen. Very interestingly, he was seen first by women. And I don't know if you heard the news today. In Saudi Arabia, ladies are still not allowed to drive. Because of gender, not because of driving skills. It's just an objective observation. That's simply what it was. But in first century Palestine, it's off the cuff, not helpful. First century Palestine, a woman's witness had no credibility. So if you were trying to make up a story to gain power, as some people think, leaders in the church in the second century were trying to make up this story to gain power, you would never start by having women as the first witnesses. You lose all your credibility. Isn't that interesting? And the disciples were transformed because, you know, in Matthew's gospel, the authorities couldn't explain where the body was. The soldiers said they'd seen an angel. And they were paid money to be quiet and not say anything about that. And they fabricated a story that the disciples, who were terrified and locked away, got out of their room, fought the guard and stole the body. But why would they do that? It makes no sense. I mean, lots of people today die for their religion, don't they? But why would you die for something that you knew absolutely was a lie that you had made up? Would you do that? It doesn't make sense. John says, look, Jesus rose. He was seen for 40 days by various people. At one point by 500 at once, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The evidence is there and it matters. So when Michael Shermer says, as we started, no one has returned to confirm for us beyond a reasonable doubt that there is life beyond death. John says, but actually they have. And it is beyond reasonable doubt. Now, I just want to pause there for a moment. If you're someone here this evening who would like to believe that maybe there is some kind of spiritual experience after death, can I ask you, have you seriously ever considered Jesus? Does what you currently believe actually stand up to the kind of scrutiny and the weight of evidence that the resurrection of Jesus presents? That's important, is it? If you are more of a kind of rationally sceptical person, I think John would say to you, well, will you take up the evidence and read it afresh and think about it with integrity? We'd love you to do that. We really would. We'd love to. That's why we've given you a John's Gospel this evening. But let me just say, it's not just an intellectual exercise, is it? It is astonishingly important for us personally. Have you ever wondered what is behind all these ideas of reincarnation and near-death experiences or whatever they are? It's a passion for life, isn't it? Just think about it. It's a passion for life. But what is life? What is life? If we ask Jesus, the answer is the most surprising thing, perhaps, for us. He says this: this is eternal, this is life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So if we said to the Bible, what is life? It says, well, stop thinking on the horizontal. Stop thinking that it's all about your relationship with, you know, people in your family. It is that as well. Of course it is. But it is primarily vertical before it is horizontal. In other words, it's about a God who made us, actually in his image, body and soul, to live in his world and to know him personally. And that is where life begins. He's wired us up, actually, to be dependent on him for everything. Our breath, our ability to marvel at beauty, to create, to love. God is our significance and our joy, our life. That's how the Bible conceives and explains it. And if that is true, why is death the ultimate statistic? Why is death the ultimate statistic if God made us for life? Well, there's a very, very helpful verse. I'm just going to read it to you from Romans. And let me just read this to you and explain it. It's incredibly important. And I think I probably should have said a little bit more about this yesterday, but I'm going to make sure I explain it more carefully this evening. Romans 6 says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what we've been told is God is passionate about life, but death actually is everywhere. It is everywhere. But it's much, much more than a statistic. Paul says it's a wage. It's something we've earned. It's something we have actually coming to us, because something is dreadfully wrong. And if we're honest, if we're really honest with ourselves, and this is very true of me for all those years, it's much, much easier and much preferable actually to live life hardly thanking God for anything, and certainly not giving him the glory, not allowing him actually to be the God who rules over our lives, rather to make life about me and my dreams and my career and my ambitions and the king and queen of my own destiny. Now, we might say, well, look, if I don't believe in God, that's a matter of intellectual integrity. But the Bible says we agree to different. It's a different. It's a matter of sin. It's a matter of the heart. It's a massive assault on God's position and character to live in his world, but to snub him and to ignore him. And he who is love cannot just stand by. And we watch the news every night and see the dreadful things going on in God's world. If we're honest, we look at our own lives and see that we fall below our own standards and we don't treat each other the way we should. God looks at it, looks at our hearts, and he says, I must bring you to account one day for all of this. And that begins partly now. And that is why, you see, life is so fragile, so uncertain, so insecure, so confusing, so unfulfilling. We're feeling the ripple effects of what it's like to live in God's world with our backs turned to him. And even when life is good, you might think, well, life is very good for me at the moment. I don't feel any of those things. It cannot last because of the ultimate statistic. It will end in death. Now, it's hard to say this, but Jesus, who is the most compassionate person who ever lived on this planet, the Lord of love, urged us to understand and flee from a place called hell. And he once described it in this way. He said it was a place where the worm never dies. And he was describing and saying it's like a place called Gehenna, which is the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem. In the rubbish dump, there are the maggots, always alive and always eating off what's remained. And the idea you see is, I mean, Jesus said quite a lot about hell actually, but I'm just giving you an example. The Bible seems to say that hell is the logical conclusion, so it's the judgment of God, but it's also the logical conclusion of what we've always wanted, an existence without God. If we don't want God now, then we won't want him in eternity. And we're not to think it's going to be a party. We're not going to think that as we go there, we're going to become more free and more human and more happy. In fact, Jesus taught it was the very opposite. It's the place where we essentially fall apart, body and soul, increasingly isolated without God, increasingly bitter with him, angry at him, losing our humanity, his image in us gradually, unceasingly decomposing. It's a dreadful picture to live in existence without the God who made us for life. I know it's hard to hear, but if Jesus rose from the dead, he is the only one qualified. He's the only one qualified to say what happens beyond the grave. Isn't that not true? No one else has come back from the dead. No religious leader ever claimed it. Jesus did, and he came back. Now, once we begin to realise that, you see, and feel it actually personally, John 20 is like life-giving water to a dying soul, isn't it? John says, look at the evidence. Jesus' son came and lived the most extraordinary, perfect life in every way. Yet he deliberately went to his death. And it was a shameful death. He was betrayed by his friend. He was unjustly tried. He was beaten and he was crucified. But perhaps what is most staggering is that cry that pierces through from the cross when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what is going on as Jesus says that? In that moment, he's enduring the full justice on our sin. He's been crushed by that justice that actually I should be crushed by and you should be crushed by. He's experiencing our hell. He is literally cut off, abandoned, forsaken from his Father. And 3 days later, God raised his Son. He punched a cosmic-sized hole in the universe by raising him from the dead, in the flesh, alive, with nail marks to prove it. And he did it. And he did it for us. And he did it for us so we could receive what we could never earn, that we could never pay for, that we could never achieve: life. Life. Forgiveness. Life with God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what God is passionate about. Have you ever heard of a God like that, who is so passionate for your existence, he would do that for you? Richard Dawkins was once asked if when he died and arrived at the gates of heaven, what would he say to God to justify his lifelong atheism? He said, well, I'd quote Bertrand Russell, who said, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. But what more could God do? I mean, seriously, what more could God do to convince you this evening? Seriously. Thomas Martinez, I'm going to finish now. Thomas Martinez was a 67-year-old homeless man from Bolivia. He had absolutely nothing, just sleeping in the streets day after day. And unbeknown to himself, he became the beneficiary of a $6 million inheritance. And the police came to find him, to share with him the good news. But he was so convinced that they meant to arrest him that when he saw them coming, he fled. And I don't know if you can believe it, but 13 years later, he still has never been found. What would have happened in that man's life if he had just stopped for a minute and listened to that news? He would have been utterly transformed, but he ran. And I want to ask you not to do that this evening. This is the end of our Passion for Life week. But perhaps it's the start of an opportunity to be exploring the life of Jesus, which we've been really encouraging you to do. But I think we've been asking so many questions of God. What would God say to us on this last evening on a topic like this? Well, surely he would say something like this. He would say to you, here is my passion for life, my son Jesus. Will you come or will you run? Will you come to Jesus and believe and find life that I will surely give you? That is a great thing to persevere in and pursue. Let me encourage you to do that. And as I do, thank you so much for listening. Thank you very much indeed.